Thanks, guys.
I feel like if Michelle's going on, he's like...
Go, Sam.
Okay, we're going to finish up the chapter this morning. Hopefully, both of my boys have been pulled out. I figure since I'm doing sermon and communion, I get more time, right?
Yeah.
50 minutes. Okay? All right. Luke 8, starting there in verse 40. It says, now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him. They're all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him. And a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her, she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. And Jesus said, someone touched me. I know the power has gone out from me. Then a woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him. Verse 46, but Jesus said, someone touched me. I know the power has gone out from me. Then a woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for him. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up, and Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Pretty cool little series of miracles that we see there, and it's interesting to kind of see the bigger picture of this chapter. This chapter contains, chapter 8 contains four miracles, and we see from verse 22, back before the calming of the storm, that it says one day. One day. That's kind of a rough day. Anyone have a difficult week? I mean, these guys with Jesus, you know, their week began with Jesus deciding, hey, let's get the boat. Let's go across the other side. And as they begin to sail, Jesus, you know, being a brother, what does he do? Nap time, right? Have a little, grab a quick nap. The guys are sailing, and a squall comes up. Such a bad storm that experienced fishermen think they're going to die. Would have been quite scary. Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, rebukes them for their lack of faith. Then they're afraid of him, and they're like, who is this guy in our boat? They arrive where Jesus had wanted them to be, and they're welcomed by a naked man that can't be chained, that lives alone among dead people. It's kind of a shocking arrival, right? It's not really the welcoming party they probably expected to see. Jesus deals with that by driving out a legion of demons into a bunch of pigs and destroys that region of the capitalist, destroys probably one of the biggest foundations of their economy. Just like that. The crowd comes out, and having seen what happened, having heard about what happened to their pigs, they're afraid. And they say, can you leave and go somewhere else? Jesus gets back in the boat, goes across to the other side. Everyone's still waiting for him there. They're excited to see him, and this crowd is so big, the text says, Jesus is getting crushed. Right? And a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years comes up in the middle of that crowd, touches Jesus, and is instantly healed. Jesus stops the entire journey as they're heading to Jairus' house, trying to find a needle in a haystack, essentially. Finally, the woman comes forward, trembling with fear. She tells Jesus what had happened. Jesus reminds her, hey, your faith is what saved you. Go in peace. He presses on, and as they begin to leave, the news comes that the daughter who was going to heal originally is now dead. Jesus presses on. Gets there, professional mourners outside, crying, wailing. Jesus is like, she's not dead. She's just sleeping, because that's God's perspective on death. They laugh at him. Jesus goes in and raises him from the dead. I mean, think for a moment if you're Peter, James, or John, that's your day. That's a pretty, emotionally burdensome day, if you ask me. Imagine the highs and the lows. Right? Imagine, everyone knows when you experience a moment of incredible trauma, you get the adrenaline rush, and then afterwards, what happens? You're just exhausted. And these guys, how many of those would they have had in the course of that day? Right? Several. And it's very interesting because it's a series of four miracles that leads right up to Jesus sending out the 12. I think in many ways, this is Jesus preparing them with some final lessons before he sends them out. And I think there's some good lessons for us. And here, today, we want to look at three things. Be reminded of the facts about life, reminded about fear, and lastly, reminded about faith. Right? Facts, fear, and faith. Because those threads run throughout each of these stories.
Come on.
All right? The reality that Jesus, again, what is very challenging about this text, I think, is that Jesus is the one directing where they go. He tells them to get in the boat. He knows this call's coming. I think he knows who's on the other side waiting for them. He knows these things. And he's the one getting them to get in the boat. And I think one of the reasons why is that Jesus wants them to face the facts that this is life. This is real life. This is one day, and then it's Jesus, so it's extreme, and it's right in our face, but it's there to teach us and remind us that this is, in fact, how life is. All right, and these are difficult things, the disaster of simply, a shipwreck that potentially could have happened. All right, the evil that's found in a man possessed by a legion of demons. Terminal illness, 12 years, a woman suffering. Mm-hmm. Elsewhere, we know from the other gospel, she spent everything she had. Mm-hmm. Couldn't get better. 12 years. It's challenging. The death of a child. That's hard. If you have a child that's 12, the thought of losing that child, I think there's probably nothing in life more difficult to go through than losing a child. Very challenging things, and many of the things that in life really shake us. And Jesus jam-packs them all in a single day for his disciples. Because he wants them to face the facts. He wants them to be prepared. He's going to send them out in the next chapter. They're going to go out and begin to minister to the world. And I think he wanted to remind them and help them to be prepared for the fact that life is challenging.
Yeah.
Life is challenging. These kind of scenarios, they are a real part of life. And oftentimes people get this misunderstanding of Christianity that life as a Christian is smooth sailing.
Yeah.
It's not in here.
That's right. Yep.
It's not in the text. In the next chapter, right? Just flip over to Luke 9. In the next chapter there, verse 22, Jesus says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day raised to the life. And he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Amen. Jesus is very upfront with them about the course of direction in his life, and it's one of challenges. It's one of the cross. It's one of suffering. And he tells them, you have to be prepared. You want to follow me. You want to be my disciple. You've got to be prepared to suffer. Prepared to die, ultimately. Flip over to Acts 14.
Go, Sam.
Go, Sam. I really like this verse here in Acts 14. Starting there in verse 21. I love how at times the Bible says very strong things, just matter of fact. Well, it says, they preached there, verse 41, they preached the gospel in that city, won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Would that be encouraging to you? Oftentimes we think encouraging is everything's going to be all right. It's all going to work out. They encourage them with, we've got to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God.
Bring it
up. I'm not talking about becoming disciples because these guys are already disciples. I'm talking about the age to come. The kingdom that's prepared for us. the entry fee, if you will, to that place is many hardships.
Mm-hmm.
Many hardships. Again, I think that Jesus is in preparing his disciples. He wants them to face the facts. Right? Because as we face them, what is in our heart comes out. And that's the fear of the faith part we're going to talk about in a second. You know, but I think as disciples sometimes, I do think we've got to face them. And I feel like in the last week, you know, in my life, in my own heart, in the world around me, I feel like the reminder that the world is a messed up place has just been hitting me over the head.
Yeah.
Right? Maybe it's me studying out this text that has drowning, demons, disease, and death in it. I don't know. Maybe it's just life. The reality is creation has been steadily deteriorating since the fall. The wheels have come off the thing. It's going to fall apart. It will not last because it's not meant to last. And Jesus and God is very upfront about that. He's going to one day bring a new heaven and a new earth and make a new place for those who are his to be with him.
Amen.
But until then, the Bible teaches that creation itself is groaning. Creation itself is groaning, waiting to be remade. Because it knows it's been subjected to futility until that day. Again, like I said, I think many things this week. You know, I had a conversation last week with Sims, one of the uni students, and he was sharing his heart-wrenching story about he was at Vic Uni, and he was watching a girl there in the cafeteria area putting ointment on wounds where she had cut herself. He said as he watched it, you know, it was sad because other people were looking at her just kind of shaking their heads in disdain. And it seems looked at and it melted his heart. He didn't know what else to do other than give her a card and she comes to church.
Come on.
But he was reminded. You know, then he met with me and he was talking to me about it, reminded me. We live in a world that's hurting.
Yeah.
Nassim sent me a link, you know, to a website on Australian suicide. When he shared it to me, I didn't believe him. That's why he sent me the link. One every 4 hours. That's shocking. 22, 23 million people in Australia. It's scary. They have one every 4 hours, 180 attempts a day they win. One attempt every 10 minutes. I think we need to face the reality, just as Jesus makes these guys face the reality of life. Because we can go through life thinking, man, everyone's fine. I don't want to burden them with Christianity. No way. They're not fine. Just as you weren't fine when someone reached out to you.
Yeah.
And they look great on the exterior, but the interior is rotting.
Mm.
It's rotting. Mike and I yesterday, this is his birthday. Oh,
yeah.
Yesterday, Mike and I were talking about the situation in Syria. And the shocking videos that come out of it. Children that have been subjected to the nerve gas.
Yeah.
And there's finger pointing, who did it? Why would you do it? That's the world. It's a fallen world. The last week, I tried to tear us down, amen.
That's
the point. That's it. Face the reality of life. The last week, I watched a video on abortions. Year to date in the world, 27 million abortions. And this article that I was reading, you know, this guy was saying, you know what, if this was a massacre, if this was genocide on that scale, the world would be up in arms. The innocent, those who don't have anyone speaking up, amen, 27 million. Don't be deceived. We live in a world that is rotting. And those things are in your face for sure. They're in my face. And I look at my own heart. I think, man, there's evil in my own heart. How so easily my heart can get into the realm of bitterness and hatred. It's challenging to realize that we live in such a fallen world. And I think Jesus puts his disciples through a brutal day of emotional high and lows preparing them. Because as they go out, it's not going to be all easy. It's not going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be hardships. It's going to be difficulties. It's going to be suffering. It's going to be people's problems. It's going to be hearing people's needs. And they need to be prepared for that. Because the world needs Jesus. And those are two of the biggest facts that stand out in this text. One, the world is lost and hurting. And two, the world needs Jesus.
Amen.
The second is so basic. I think as a church, sometimes we forget it. We forget it. We become so full of kind of worldly wisdom, if you will, and solutions to people's problems. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. He's the only one that can give meet the needs on the deepest level. And Jesus shows in each of these scenarios just how he can do that. Whether it's creation itself falling apart, he commands it and it listens. Whether it's a man possessed by thousands of demons, Jesus deals with it. Whether it's a woman with a terminal illness, he demonstrates the power to overcome. Whether it's death itself, he conquers it. Every one of these things points back to Jesus. And they needed to know that. They needed to know, as they were about to go out and reach out to a lost world, that the world is, in fact, lost. And we need to know that. We need to remember that.
Yeah.
That's what moves our hearts and should stir our hearts to open our mouths.
Amen.
And when we open our mouths, we need to pour them to Jesus. Amen? As they face these facts, though, what do we see that comes up repeatedly that resonates through each of these stories is fear. It's not faith. The disciples are not heroes in any way in this text. Which is interesting because they're about to be sent down. I mean, the closest thing they do in this text to doing something right is when they're in a boat, they cry out. I mean, the demoniac, what do they do? I get to see they're kind of hiding behind Jesus as a naked man charges them. The woman, Peter, is like, not helpful. You're talking about Jesus. Lots of people are touching you. He's not like, oh yeah, let's help find her. No. Not helpful at all. Not helpful at all. You know, for some reason, Jesus excludes the other disciples. Many people think that's because they're so faithless. Jesus didn't want that in that inner room when he was about to work a great miracle. Again, the disciples not painted here very good pictures. The people as a whole not painted very good pictures. So often, the thing that they encounter in their hearts as they face these facts, it's fear. It's fear. Experienced fishermen, like I said, crying out in fear. A crowd of people who have just lost their livelihood and then see the power of a transformed life, they feel fear. The woman who had been cleansed, 12 years of suffering, bleeding, so she would have been unclean. The thought of her standing up and telling what had happened. An unclean woman in a crowd of like super paranoid cleanliness people, right? The thought of her saying, here's what I've done, because the reality is she didn't just touch Jesus. She would have had contact with a lot of these guys. They would have all been paranoid about now I'm unclean. The thought of that, the thought of standing out, coming out with what's really going on in her life, and perhaps being judged by the world around her, full of fear. Jairus, at the conflicting messages that he was receiving, is wrestling with fear. Right? Fear is a very real response, you know. But in this text, I think we do get some lessons on what we need to do with fear. I think, one, the disciples do show us the right direction to go. As you look at them in the boat, what do they have is a fear transfer. Fear transfer, right? They're afraid of the wind and the waves that they see and the fact that their boat is beginning to sink. But then Jesus rebukes them, asks them where their faith is. And what does the next text say? Fear and amazement, they ask, who is this guy? Their fear shifts from what they see to Jesus. That's an important thing. And I think Jesus has demonstrated his power in this text to help us to do the same. You know, because Jesus knows that with time, that fear that they have of Jesus will be melted away by love. Because they realize, yes, he's all powerful. Yes, he can do anything. Yes, he's the judge of all the world. But you know what? He loves us more than we could ever even imagine. And that should melt that fear. And that should fill our hearts with love. You know, with Jairus, he wrestled with that. He wrestled with the fear he was feeling in his heart. And then he had to wrestle with the fact that Jesus was saying she's not dead, she's asleep. There would have been fear there for sure in his heart. And I think fear does tell us something. Fear reveals really what's deep in our hearts. Fear is one of the primal responses that we all have.
Yeah.
And fear shows us, really in our heart, where our faith is.
Yeah.
When fear comes up in our lives, whatever the scenario may be, it may not be something as intense as we read in this text. It may just be normal things in life. But fear should show us But our faith is not where it is. It's not in God. Our focus is not in God. It may be in the events we see literally, or maybe in ourselves, or maybe in other people. Maybe in money, maybe in lots of different things, but it's not where it needs to be. And you think about all these people as they wrestle with fear, they all have to make the same switch, and that's to faith. They need to learn to trust what Jesus says over what they see, what they hear, what they feel, or what they think. I mean, think how challenging that would be for Jairus. Thinking clearly in the midst of emotions is never easy. It's never easy. And imagine the emotions that would have arisen in that father's heart when he heard the news your daughter's dead. Imagine how that would have just made him flustered. And then here's Jesus saying, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. And he would have had to wrestle with that. And I think it's in that process that we end up getting changed. And the false idols that we trust in, the false things we worship are removed, and Jesus is put back in the proper place. For he alone has our faith rested on him. You know, lastly, probably most in-depthly, what do we learn out of this text? It's faith. It's faith. Yeah, we need to face the facts of life. The dark world, it's a fallen world that needs Jesus. Yes, when we are confronted with those facts, with those difficult situations, disaster, demons, death, you know, disease, whatever we're faced with, yes, fear usually arises, but it must be replaced with faith. It must be replaced with faith. And each of these stories has that resonating in it as well. Just as fear is seen, so is faith. Just as they begin with the initial response of fear, they do find faith in Jesus and deepen their faith in Jesus. You know, we look here a little bit closer here at faith. A few points on it, and we close out. You know, first and foremost, I think God at times brings us to a point of desperation. There's something about desperation that like fear strips away all the false things we trust in. You know, and I think as disciples, we don't like to get to a point of desperation. We like to be in control. We like to have a plan. We like to know how things are going to work out. But these two stories that we read this morning, they're both people in incredible situations of desperation. And tragically, that's often where many people finally will turn to God. Only when they hit rock bottom. And Jairus, synagogue ruler, guy who would have been quite wealthy because he hired mourners, obviously. You know, he was a respected man, probably an elder in his community. Lots together. But God puts situations in his life that bring him to a point of desperation. And it drives him in. Travel across a town, travel to a man he'd never met before, and fall on his knees and beg him. When's the last time you got to a point of desperation? Is that what it'll take to bring you to God? Because don't doubt this. God loves you enough to bring you to that point. Yeah. If that's what it will take to bring you to your knees. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. The Bible's full of lots of people choosing to not wait till that point. But here in our story, we are faced with two people who do reach that point. You know, desperation strips away everything else and leaves us no choice but turning to God. Maybe you're feeling desperate this morning. And then don't allow it to get worse. Give your heart to God. Amen. Surrender. That's essentially what putting your faith in Jesus is all about. Let me stop relying on myself. Let me stop trusting myself. And let me just put it all on Jesus.
Come on.
That's what we need to do. Secondly, about faith. We see in this text that, you know what, physical proximity to Jesus doesn't mean that you have great faith. I mean, you got a crowd of people who their day started with watching Jesus go off in a boat. I don't know how long that trip would have taken them across the sea. It's obviously long enough for Jesus to have a nap. Maybe it was just a nano nap, a short one. But it was a nap nonetheless. The whole casting the demons and the pigs could have been done fairly quickly. I'm sure the crowd didn't actually want Jesus to linger and have lunch, so maybe they sent it back. But whatever it was, the crowd was still waiting there for him. They were expecting him. Well, he gave him his itinerary and said, I'll be back in a couple hours. I don't know. But they had some level of faith in that they were still there when he returned. Yeah. Yet only one person in that crowd has changed. Only one person has changed. Lots of people, as Peter says, are crushing against you, Jesus. But only one is actually having his power come out of him and into his body. This is the reality. A lot of people sitting here today, close proximity to Jesus. Two or three are gathered, Jesus says, I'm here also. A lot of people, week after week, go to church. Close proximity to Jesus. But their lives are not being changed. Power is not coming out from him into their lives. The effects, the fruit of the Spirit, the actual visible, tangible evidence that God is changing your life, it's not there. And you may be caught thinking, you know what? I'm here. It's got to go way beyond that. Way beyond. You've got to get close enough to God, or on a spiritual level, you're connected to him, and his power begins to flow into your life.
Amen.
Thirdly, about faith. We're reminded in this text that we need faith and deeds. You know, we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We're saved by faith alone, by putting our trust in Jesus, but not by a faith that is alone. The Bible clearly teaches a faith that is alone is not actually a faith. But faith is only faith as we see in the Bible when it's combined with action. We talked a little bit about this in the West on Wednesday. It's very interesting with this woman. She's on the opposite end of the spectrum of faith and deeds that we often are. She has deeds. She sought Jesus out. She fought her way through the crowd, overcame the shame and the guilt that she would have had and all that. And she reached out and touched. Those are good deeds. But why does Jesus stop the whole procession and track her down? He wants to bolster the faith side of things. He wants her to know, you know what? Amen for what you've done, but your faith has saved you. So often we have faith. We talk about God. We believe in him. But we're not doing the deeds. The Bible repeatedly puts before us men and women, Hebrews 11,
yep.
Faith and deeds.
Yes.
Faith and deeds, hand in hand. If you only have one, it's incomplete faith. It's not what God wants. We gotta get both sides of it in order in our lives. True faith, the kind of faith we find in the Bible, can be seen in your works, needs to be seen in your works, not merely heard in your words. Your faith, your belief in God, it must be seen in your works, not merely in the words you say. Too many of us, I think, have incomplete faith. You've got to get a complete faith, combine deeds together. Amen? Fourthly and lastly, about faith. You guys still with me?
Sam. Go, Sam.
Now, we have to learn that with faith, it involves trusting now and understanding later.
Yeah.
Trusting now and understanding later. This text screams out us at the fact that Jesus is always victorious. Jesus can overcome. There's nothing he can't do. Every possible difficulty in life he deals with in a single day. Right? There's nothing he can't do. He will always overcome. But the challenging thing I think about reading these types of stories in the gospel is I say, yeah, that's great, but what about now? What about my life? I don't know. Raised from the dead, anyone? Any of us know close family members, disciples, terminal illnesses, never cured? Any of us are confronted with a great evil in the world? Seems to go unchecked, undealt. It's disastrous. Repeatedly turn on the news. This is hard. It's quite interesting. I think he is driving home this idea. We have to trust now and understand later. So what's interesting with the disciples is they were there for all these things. They saw these miracles. They saw Jesus deal with this. They had great faith in him. It seemed in how they lived their lives. But the record, even in the book of Acts, shows, you know what? Jesus doesn't always calm the storms. I mean, Paul's in a storm for how many days? 14. 2 minutes. Does Jesus rebuke the wind and the waves? Does Paul stand up and have a go at it? It doesn't work, and then, oh, forget this. Jesus must not love me. Jesus didn't rescue that. He didn't stop that storm. But lots of illnesses in the Bible. Paul had illnesses. He had illness, pleaded with God. God didn't do anything. Remained unchanged. In terms of the early Christians, 100% success rate in terms of them dying and not being resurrected. None of them are around today. Correct?
Come on, Sam.
But yet we see in this text, Jesus does raise this girl. Well, this girl is not here anymore. She did die eventually. Sometimes I think we can read the Gospels and yeah, amen, that sounds great, but in the back of our mind, we still kind of wonder. We're not. I think this is one of the challenging things of being a disciple.
Yeah.
God's in charge, not us.
Right.
He wants us to trust and follow Him, to obey His words, to have a faith in Him that's unshakable even to the point of when He doesn't answer any of our prayers, any of our requests, He just allows things to go unchanged, that we don't lose faith.
That's right.
But that's really where our faith gets really refined by the fire, isn't it?
Come on, yep.
When everything we see just does not line up with what we're praying and what we're reading, and we think, oh man, is God really with me? Yeah, He is. But His agenda is not purely this life.
Yeah.
It's not purely the here and now.
Yeah.
And He wants us to understand He's going to overcome, yes, but in His way, not our way.
That's right.
He's going to give us what He believes we need, not necessarily what we need. We think we need, right? And that's the battle of trusting now and understanding later.
Okay.
His answers to your problems and worries might be a complete fix, or maybe just simply giving you a peace that transcends your understanding. You know, in life's trials, He may deliver you, or He may give you the endurance to stand fast.
Mm-hmm.
When you have persecution and hardships from the world for living for Jesus, you, like me, may think, fire from above would be really nice right now. I don't know, it hasn't happened yet. But I have seen Him give boldness from within our hearts. So often in sickness, we cry out begging for help, and it doesn't come. But He does give us the strength to persevere in the midst of that.
Right.
In great sorrows of life, whether it's the death of a loved one or a family member or whatever, hardships, we may want Him to shield us from all pain emotionally. But oftentimes, He doesn't do that. He gives us a deep hope that enables us to rejoice, even in those dark moments. And oftentimes we cry out to God and we want complete and instant transformation. We want to be like the demoniac in some sense, not the first part, but the second part. Sitting in our right mind, having just been crazy for years and years. And we cry out and we want that. We like that. I think it appeals to our laziness. But so often He doesn't give the instant transformation. He gives us the long process of sanctification. He may plan to rescue each one of us from death's door. He may allow it to come. So we can go and meet them. All these things in life, all these things in the Bible echo the same thing. We've got to trust now, and we'll understand it later.
Yeah.
You sing the song. You sing the song about clinging to that faith. We've got to really get deep in our hearts. How is your faith? When faced with the facts of the hardness of life, and the losses of the world, what arises within you? Is it fear or is it faith? Let that question he asked those guys in the boat echo in your heart. Where is your faith? Because fear is answering that question for you. If you're faced with difficulties and it's anything other than faith, you know you got to do some work on it.
Yeah.
And get re-centered on Jesus.
Come on.
You know, as we shift gears and look at communion, it's a great passage here in Hebrews.
Oh, Sam.
Go, Sam.
Conveniently enough, I thought about this last night. You know, with this whole relationship with fear, the cross is ultimately what solves that problem. Hebrews 2 there in 14. So since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might break the power of Him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He is tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful, the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Powerful passage. And again, the whole theme of the first three chapters of Hebrews is, you know what? Jesus is superior to everything. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all the prophets. He is the faithful, merciful high priest.
Amen.
He is the one we have to fix our thoughts on. And what did he do? He became like us. He shared in our humanity. He didn't sit from afar and look at the problems in creation. No, he came down and he got in the midst of it. And I think in many ways, he brought it out clearly in front of him. Talked about this thing on Friday, that Jesus has a part of him that polarizes people. Brings out the best in some and the worst in others. There's no doubt that demonic activity, the battle between good and evil was heightened at the time of Jesus. Why? He was polarizing the world. He did that by giving up heaven. By not choosing to be, full of all power and all authority from afar, but putting on our flesh and becoming like us, enduring the temptations that we have. Facing the realities of hardship of life. Jesus was a man acquainted with suffering. He was a man, as this text says, faithful. And then he faced death. He faced death itself, which the text here says is the very fear that holds us all in slavery. That traps us. Keeps us locked away, not having faith. But in the cross, that fear should be destroyed. Because we look at the cross and we see, yes, our great high priest enduring everything, dying on the cross, but being raised from the dead. Death is conquered. Satan is defeated. Why do we fear? There's nothing we should fear. We should be the most fearless people. If you're no longer afraid to die, there's nothing else. There's nothing else. That's like worst imaginable situation because of the cross is now best case scenario.
Amen. Yep.
But do we really think that?
Yeah.
Do we really believe that? Because so often we're faced with the difficulties of life and then we're just afraid.
Yeah.
Maybe we're like the people in the other region of the Decapolis.
Yeah.
We're afraid as we see maybe our wealth slipping because our faith was actually there. Yeah. For them it was there. Jesus wiping it out in an instant. Get out of here. And we're like the woman and we have the fear in our hearts of judgment. And we're afraid of people looking down on us, condemning us. You know what? What people think of you is irrelevant.
Right, yep.
It is irrelevant. You don't stand before me. You don't stand before Mike. Why, Mary will not be the one on the judgment seat. It's God.
Amen.
Big amen.
Amen.
You know it's just people stuff, amen. But it's no people. It's God.
Come
he
on.
Knows it anyways.
People please in the house.
So be like the woman who come forward. Yeah. Come please. Yeah. You live in your own life. Silly. More concerned what people think of God. Like Jairus, we've got to learn to trust in Jesus' words. Even when the message we're hearing from members of our own household is contrary to what we hear from Jesus. Yeah. As a member of his household, maybe his brother, maybe his slave, maybe one of his sons, who knows? Jesus hears that and says, don't be afraid, just be. You know, as we take communion this morning, take a look at the fear in your heart. Okay? Mm-hmm. Let it go.
Amen.
Transfer it to God.
Yeah.
So Jesus says, you're afraid of people. No, be afraid of people. Be afraid of God. Be afraid of something.
Amen.
God's the one who can send your soul into hell. That's actually more scary than death.
That's right.
That's eternal death. As we take the bread and the wine, we're reminded of love, aren't we? First John says that perfect love drives out that fear.
Yeah.
And love always trusts. That's what we should have to pray for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Jesus. that we know if he hadn't come and been the merciful and faithful high priest we so desperately need, God, we would be lost in the darkness. But now you've given us a great light to follow. God, we pray you help us, God. God, we acknowledge that we are fallen people. We live in a fallen world that's full of disasters, of evil, disease, God, of death. God, we want to be a people that don't allow fear to enslave us, but we want to be a faith.
Amen.
And we know that we need to put our faith in you and trust in you, God. We pray, God, as we meditate on the cross, God, we can really search our hearts. God, and if there's fear there, God, help us to put it into you, God. Help us to turn to you, God. Put our faith in you, God. To let go of whatever it is we try to trust in, God, and put it all in you. God, we're so grateful that you've conquered that. You've removed the sting of death. God, you've destroyed that and then set us free, God. Help us to live that life of freedom, God, in a way that brings you praise. God, we do love you and thank you. That's Christ's name.